Luke chapter 24. So make sure you have your Bibles open there with me. But short item of review. So we have been focusing for about 8 months on the kingdom of God, how God has revealed himself and his work to us through his word, through history, through the spirit, and then ultimately through Jesus, how he's working. But as we focus on the kingdom of God, we ultimately came a couple of weeks ago to the culmination of God's kingdom, Jesus being crowned, right? So his death and then victorious resurrection inaugurates his forever reign. So as we focus on that, one of the things we've tried to do each year kind of as we come through Easter is not allow Easter to come and go as 1 week, okay? The resurrection is the truth that guides all of who we are in Christ. So we're going to try to focus on remembering that, and we're spending the next few weeks, 5 of them particularly since Easter, until the celebration of the Pentecost, on focusing on the resurrected king in the kingdom. So I'll go with a reminder this morning of how we function and what we use to remind us with the resurrection, and we usually do it on Easter. We're going to do it more often this coming year, and I will give you an opportunity to respond. So he is risen. Okay? That truth should carry you. Why am I wearing pink this morning? I don't wear pink a lot. I don't know if you picked up on that. But I'm wearing pink again because I was looking at my closet this morning. I thought, I usually save pink for Easter. But the reality is, the resurrection is every day. So I pulled it out, put on a pink shirt, which is not my norm, okay? And wore it this morning, partly for me, just to remind myself, let's continue to celebrate the resurrection. Let's continue to be guided by that. Luke chapter 24, we're going to be in 2 places. So you can put your finger in Luke chapter 24 and then turn over and either put a little paper or a marker in John chapter 20 as well, okay? We're going to go between these 2 passages this morning as we look at another victorious sighting of the resurrected Christ. Last week, Kylie walked us through the reality of Christ appearing to the 2 men on the road, or the 2 people on the road to Emmaus, okay? And as he appeared to the 2, literally in a couple places in Scripture called disciples on the road to Emmaus, Kylie walked us through Luke in that account where we get one of their names, Cleopas, but in a couple other, in Matthew and Mark, they're just named the 2 disciples, okay? So these 2 faithful disciples are walking with their heads drawn down, confused, talking through what they might have missed on the road back to Emmaus, and God encounters them. Today we're going to focus on Jesus appearing to his disciples. So in the chronological course of events here, we have the resurrection, we have his appearing in the garden to a few, and those accounts, different gospels give us different accounts. So I want to walk us through this, because sometimes you could ask, like, hey, if I read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, I'm getting a few different pieces, these different gospels. Walking through an experience we had yesterday. So I have my older sister and her husband and her family are missionaries in Budapest, Hungary. And we don't see them very often because they're in Budapest. So they are in the States. They got in a couple of weeks ago. And our first opportunity to see them was the past couple days. So Friday, we went up to New York. It's going to be hard for some of you, but part of my family are big Yankees fans. So my dad and my nephews are big Yankees fans, and my brother-in-law is kind of coming around. He grew up in San Diego, but who's a Padres fan? I don't even know. But so he's kind of coming around to being a Yankees fan too. So we had an opportunity. My dad got us all up to New York. We went up Friday afternoon, and Saturday he got tickets to the Yankees game at Yankee Stadium. So we all went together, kind of family thing. The week before, my brother-in-law was speaking at church up near New York City, and a guy came up to him afterwards and said, hey, you mentioned that your boys are Yankees fans. I happen to be the curator of the Yankees Museum at Yankee Stadium. If you come early, I'd love to give you a private, don't worry, we'll cover it. I'd love to give you a private tour of the Yankee Museum and maybe see a few things that aren't on display. So we're like, sure. Now, I don't really care about the Yankees at all. But to see some pieces of history that I wouldn't otherwise probably ever get to see personally sounded like a really cool experience. So we gathered together. We got up early Saturday morning. The game was 1 o'clock. We took a train down early because the rest of the crew didn't care too much about a museum tour. The boys, my brother-in-law and I, and Devin and Cameron, and my two nephews, Jake and Shane, took a train down to the city early, met this guy. It was this unique kind of like royal procession almost. We went to the gate where we were supposed to go in, and the guy said, so my brother-in-law said, hey, we're looking for this guy, Brian, mentioned his name. And the guy who was just moving a sign when we asked him, he says, Burns's and Pascal's? I was like, yes. He says, one gate over, go to the Yankee clubhouse entrance. He's going to meet you there. I'm like, oh, okay. So it's a little weird that somebody knew our names standing outside the East Stadium. So we go down to this other gate. We go to walk in. Guy there knows our names too. He says, okay. Takes us through security into this like clubhouse entrance. And there's these couches inside the door. And he says, have a seat on the couches. Mr. Richards will be with you in a few moments. I'm like, oh, okay. We'll have a seat on the couches, maybe a spot of tea. So we go over, sit down on the couches, we're waiting for this guy. Two or three people while we're waiting come over to check on us. Are you guys good? He'll be here in a few minutes. We're like, yeah, we're good. Like, I was thinking to myself, I'm like, we're okay. I've waited for people before. It's not that big, and we're not that important. So we sat there waiting. He eventually comes down. He comes in. Actually, before he came in, the security guy comes over and goes, Brian will be on the elevator in just a moment. I'm like, okay. The elevator opens. There he is. I'm like, oh, what is going on? So we get on the elevator with this guy. He takes us to the museum. We go in. We had the opportunity to see some stuff. So you go into the Yankees Museum, I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's a bunch of memorabilia in there. He takes us over to this corner, and there's this door that's painted like the same color as the wall. You can kind of hardly see the door. And he says, go stand in the corner. I'll be right there. So we stand over in this corner, and these two security guards like stand in front of us, okay, from the rest of the museum. In a few minutes, the guy comes over. He opens this door that's next to us, and he starts handing out these little white gloves. So he's like, everybody put some gloves on. So like, okay, put gloves on. It was a little weird. The gloves are like this big on my hands. I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen here. But and then he starts bringing out some memorabilia. So I won't belabor this too long. But he basically brings out Mickey Mantle's jersey from 1963 and starts handing it to us. Like, hold this. Okay. And he brought out some other memorabilia. And then he brought out a hat. You can tell it's a really old hat. He flips it over. It's Babe Ruth's hat. It's got the name on the inside of it from 1923. And he didn't let us hold that one. He just let us look at it. Okay? Then he goes in. When he's all done, he brings out a bat, and it's this big bat. It's like, it was long, longer than most bats I've held. And it's Babe Ruth's bat from, one, I don't remember what season. But he holds it, and it's got his name inscribed on it. And he showed us, like, the side where you hit, the wood was different. They didn't treat the wood the same back then. So the side where he would always hit was away from the trademark. There's like raised bumps on it where he would always hit the ball. And then he hands it to us, lets us hold the bat. Okay, so we're holding Babe's bat. So in the whole time, what's going through the back of my head is thinking, we're like in awe at this stuff. But it was just a guy swinging a bat, right? But it's a piece of historical context that has been preserved. So we're holding Babe Ruth's bat. We're taking pictures with Babe Ruth's bat, right? We're all on the bat taking pictures of each other. Pretty unbelievable experience, okay? And for me, I don't care anything about the Yankees, all right? But still, a piece of history that's been preserved, and what Babe Ruth did with that bat was significant. So that preservation means something, even to hold it in your hands, right? And this morning, actually late last night, we drove back last night. Late last night, as I think about this experience we had throughout the day, I'm then thinking to myself, look at us standing here in a memorial built to a baseball team, Yankee Stadium, in a museum that's preserved just facts of sports history, which in the large scheme of life are not hugely significant. But we feel privileged to get exposed to them. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm like, I held Babe Ruth's bat. Like, that's legend stuff, right, that you think of. And I was praying last night before I went to bed about, you know, what the Lord had been laying on my heart for today's sermon, and particularly about the resurrection. And I'm thinking to myself, how easily do we pass by the fact that God gave his life and came back from the dead and then preserved it all for us, and we pass over it sometimes so easily. Like, it's just another story we read in another book. But the historical preservation of the God of the universe rising alone from the dead to give us victory over sin and death, it should have a greater impact on me than holding a bat from 1922. It should move me in some sort of way. And then I started to think about the disciples and him appearing to them. And you should have seen this in the museum yesterday. We're taking, and particularly my one nephew, who's like a stat machine for Yankees, okay? He's there, like, he is, like, completely enamored and taking pictures of himself and asking other people to take pictures of him. Like, we're all taking pictures of each other. And I'm thinking to myself, can't you just see the disciples? Like, this is for real. He's here. I'd probably take a selfie. Like, I need proof, okay? I'm going to show everybody, right? This is what God's done. So we think about the resurrection. I think sometimes personal, physical experiences of things that we value or that amaze us are important to think on and then compare them to what God has done and say, wow, what God has done is so much more amazing than these menial things that we value and then give our hearts to. It doesn't mean you don't value things. It's not wrong to be in awe of something that's been preserved. Okay, it wasn't a bad thing to stand in the Yankees Museum and be amazed that somebody actually preserved a bat and a hat from 1922 that the greatest baseball player that ever lived got to use, and I was holding it with these miniature white gloves on. Okay? It's not bad to be enthused about that. It's just not good to be less enthused about the resurrection. Okay? Our enthusiasm, our awestruck wonder should be heightened at the fact that Jesus walked out of a tomb. Nobody else has done that unless he was the one summoning them. This is Babe Ruth hit home runs, but a lot of other guys hit home runs. Babe Ruth's got some records, but those records are probably eventually, I don't know, but I would think they'll be broken at some point. The record that Christ brought to us with the resurrection will never be duplicated. It was a one-time event that will not happen again. That should bring awe to us. Not just a merely almost 100 years later staring at a bat that was used in a baseball game, but a couple thousand years later, us still remarking on how God reshaped the world through Christ. This is the kind of wonder that I think sometimes at repetition and rehearsing with ourselves, we miss a little bit. I want to share that with you this morning as we look at last week, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the awestruck wonder when he finally revealed himself for who he was. So he had been walking and talking with them, ends up at their house, they sit down and they have bread, and then he breaks bread with them and their eyes are opened and they're like, whoa, and then he's gone. That's the kind of wonder with which we should approach the text that we're looking at. Just words on a page. So today we're going to look at verse 36 of Luke chapter 24. And talk about the fact that as God, we talked about last week, how he brought to us, opens eyes to see things. And particularly last week, how he talked about three different openings in the previous text. He opens the scriptures, Jesus does with them. He opens their eyes and they recognized him. And then lastly, he opens their minds to understand what he said to them. So these openings to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then he shows up with his disciples. Verse 36 of Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, put yourself in the room. These folks were following, giving everything. They walked away from jobs, careers, families, everything to follow Jesus for 3.5 years. And then he's put to death on the cross and put in a tomb. They are, one, really scared, so they're hiding. Two, questioning everything they thought the last 3.5 years. And they're huddled together in this room. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears there to them and says, "Peace to you." And you can think, like, everybody takes a step back. Like, what? Right? Jumps. Right? What? What? Whoa. It's probably one of those moments where they're all thinking, "Did you hear that too? I heard it. Do you see him? Just making sure it's not me." Right? It's not just me. Okay, he is in front of us, all right? You see him, you see him. We're all good. Okay, he is actually here. It's not just me. Haven't slept for a couple days, okay? The physical appearance, as was mentioned last week, an in-the-body, out-of-the-tomb resurrection. Christ is standing in the room with them. They know he died. They know he died. They know he was put in a tomb and left for dead. They know that part. Now, they're trying in their minds to reconcile what they know about his death and burial with what they now know of him standing in front of them. This is a very mind-blowing experience. Okay? Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. That sometimes the biblical writers and recorders grossly understate what's happening. This is one of them where it's just mentioned they were startled and frightened. They were scared out of their minds. They had no way to reconcile what they previously knew and what they now knew looking at. They are frightened. They're scared. They think it's a ghost. They're trying to reconcile these realities. Verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Really? Like, well, we watched you die, so now you're here. This is startling, to say the least, troubling at least. It says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Rhetorical question, obviously. Nobody's going to answer him, okay? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. This is the verification of what we've been talking about, an in-the-body, outside-of-the-tomb resurrection. Jesus doesn't appear to these folks, whether it's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or here, the disciples, the 11 in the room. He doesn't appear to them as a ghost, as a spirit. He appears to them in the flesh that previously died. He's in the flesh. He says, spirits don't have flesh and bones. Come here, shake my hand. I'll show you the holes in my wrist, in my side, in my feet. He says, it's really me. You're not imagining things. It's me. I'm here in the flesh. I have flesh and bones on me. The physical body that was whipped, that was torn to pieces, that was nailed to a cross, a spear was thrust into his side, and he was placed in a tomb for dead. That same physical body is now standing in a room with his disciples. Verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" This is like the icebreaker, right? Everybody's like, he says, "You got any food?" Right? I'm a little hungry. It was a long walk over to Emmaus and back. Okay, 14 miles. Got anything to eat? And they're all like, and you can almost like put yourself in the room. They're like, do you really want to eat? Do you have to? I don't understand. Like, what's happening here, right? He says, yeah, got any food? Nonchalantly. But it says they're still disbelieving, right? But they're disbelieving how? In verse 41. With joy. Their initial startlement and frightening response is now, as he shows them, it is really me, I am really here, they're still trying to reconcile these realities. Like, I don't know what is happening, but I'm pretty happy about it. Right? Disbelief with joy. We have no idea how this is possible, and we are overjoyed that it's reality. This is a unique statement in verse 41 about what it means to follow Jesus. Disbelief with joy. Not disbelief with depression, but disbelief with joy. Like, I don't know how this is possible, but I'm really happy God's doing it. Okay? Now, this is different than disbelief without faith, right? Because disbelief without faith and just pure questioning doesn't result in joy. It results in, like, usually depressing thoughts. Okay? And this is the difference, and we've talked about this before, if you've been with us for a while, we talk about this. There is a difference between asking questions and being questioning. Okay? One is the state of your heart. I don't believe you, and I'm going to keep asking questions to prove you're wrong. The other is seeking of knowledge, asking questions with the right intention. These guys had a hard time believing what was happening in that very moment. They were having a hard time reconciling this, but equally, they are overjoyed that it's happening. I don't know how, but I'm happy about it. That's the state of the disciples in the room here. He goes on after just strangely asking for food, right? Like, that's just one of those statements where you're like, God's got a sense of humor. He's like, I'm here. You know I was dead. Now I'm not. Got anything to eat? Okay. Verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it. Like, think about this. One person's kind of like, you go. And then everybody stands there awkwardly staring at him while he's eating a piece of broiled fish, right? Like, what's going to happen? He eats the fish, swallows it, and they're all just standing there watching it. Doesn't say they were doing anything else. They're just standing there like, still real? Hand him the fish. Can he hold it? He holds it. Is he chewing it? He's chewing it. He swallowed it. Still real, right? Still here. I love pausing and reading these moments and taking them in. These are not robots interacting with Christ. They are human beings like you and I standing in this room with this amazingly awkward moment. Okay? And they're overjoyed to be there. But they're also still standing there like, what is going on? Verse 44. After awkwardly everyone watching him eat, then he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There is that phrase again. There is that phrase. Just like the two on the road to Emmaus, but not until after they sat down to eat. He opened their mind. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, as Kylie shared with us last week, he was talking about the scriptures the whole time. He gave them a biblical, theological overview of all the scriptures. So let me start at the beginning. I'll walk you through all of them, talking about myself. And I'll show you all these things, but they still did not understand. Why? Because you can read the Word of God as much as you want. And lots of people do. But until the Lord opens your minds to see what it is that He is telling you and what He has done and what He's going to do and what He is doing right now through His Word, until He opens your minds, you'll have no idea. These guys are all standing there in the, like, couple feet away from the resurrected body of Jesus. And they are trying to figure out what's going on. And he says, after eating a piece of fish, let me walk you through this. And he not only says words to them, but there is a supernatural interaction that happens as God opens their minds to understand. He opens their mind to understand the scriptures. These are not fellas who are new to God's word. These are people that knew the scriptures. They spent their whole life studying them, some of them. But at the very least, they spent the last 3.5 years walking with Jesus. He was constantly declaring the scriptures to them. And then he goes to the cross, and it's obvious they have no idea what he's talking about. Because they're trying to figure out why he's dying, and they all scatter and run away. But here, in resurrected form, God opens their minds. Opens their minds, and now all the pieces fall into place. You ever have that moment? Who likes puzzles? Okay? You ever have that moment? I have a daughter that really likes puzzles. I don't love puzzles, but I like doing them. I more like doing them with her, but doing puzzles, right? You ever have that moment where you're trying to do a puzzle and like at one point it's like, I am never going to get this done. Okay? I'm not talking about like the 15-piece puzzles that are big for kids. Well, you get into like a 5,000-piece puzzle and you're like, I don't know if this is worth it. Okay? In the middle. And you're like, nothing seems to be adding up here. I can't figure out. And then you always get that one piece and you're like, I know it's supposed to fit here, but it doesn't. Here, right? So puzzles are frustrating, but then if you stick with it, what happens when you're doing a puzzle? There's always that tipping point, right? Where then you're like, it all starts to fall into place, and you start to see where pieces go, and you're just plugging them in, right? And you're moving, and here's what happens when I'm doing that. But usually Trent's sitting next to me going, Dad, slow down, I want to do something, right? Because I'm just like, oh, I got it. Oh, wait, I'm supposed to be doing this with her, right? And you got to slow down. This is what starts to happen here when God opens their minds. They've got all these pieces that they have been accumulating for a long period of time. All these pieces jumbled up in their head, and even more jumbled up now because of they watched him die and be put in a tomb, right? So now the pieces, none of them fit. Like, man, I thought I had some fitting, and now they don't fit. I don't know what I'm doing with these pieces. And when it says he opened their minds to understand, it's literally like that cascade effect when stuff starts falling into place, right? All of a sudden, all these scattered puzzle pieces that they've picked up from all the scripture that they've studied and read and heard from him, they fall into place, and now they can see it. Now they see it. It's that moment like in the Matrix, right? And all of a sudden, he steps back, and he can see everything. There's all these examples we have where confusion all of a sudden instantaneously comes into understanding. That's what's happening for these guys here. He opens their mind supernaturally, and all of a sudden they're like, oh yeah, I know like 45 different texts that say he was going to rise again. How come I didn't pick up on that? Here's why. We cannot understand the things of God without God opening our minds to them. Doesn't matter how many times you read them. You read them 1,000 times. They won't add up. Until God opens your mind. There is a supernatural interaction that happens between God's revelation of himself and us being changed by it. Information does not change you. I hate to break it to you. Information does not change you. God changes you. That's what he does here for the disciples. They had the most information about Jesus of anybody ever. They were with him all the time. And they were confused about what was happening when he shows up in the room. And what does he do? He opens their mind to understand all these things I've been telling you. They all come into place when God supernaturally shows them to you. Verse 44, let's read it again. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is, in Luke's estimation, the most significant facts that he could record about what happens in this room. Now, what happens in a room uniquely stands out to each of us, right? So I'll draw you back to that story I was telling you about yesterday. In this Yankees museum, looking at different artifacts of baseball, Yankees history particularly, there were six of us there with these two security guards guarding everyone else from coming over to hallowed ground, right? It was bizarre standing there. I didn't even notice the security guards until about halfway through. I looked over, I'm like, there's actually guards there. Like, nobody else gets to come over here. But all six of us walk out of that room being more impressed with different things. Particularly for me, I admit it's maybe totally bizarre, but mostly because I was not emotionally connected to anything that has to do with the Yankees. But I was just amazed that the material of the things that I was holding has held up since 1922. I'm like, that hat hasn't, like, fallen apart. That's weird to me, thinking to myself. I wasn't, like, totally, you know, enthralled with Yankees history because I don't care that much about the Yankees. But I'm looking at this hat, and I'm like, he just said that hat was worn by a guy playing baseball in 1922. That's weird. Like, I have clothes that are 2 years old and fall apart. How is that hat still sitting here? And he's holding it, looking at it. I can see the name written on the inside of the bill of the hat. Babe Ruth, right? Like George is written on there. There's Babe Ruth on there, right? That was what impressed me. I'm like, it's incredible that these actual physical things have held up, right? I was talking to my one nephew, and he's an engineer. He's a junior in college in an engineering program in Ohio. And he says to me, I asked, what's impressing you? He said, he was most impressed by, and he used some words that I don't know what they mean, about the way that the one side of this bat had raised up and the physics behind it, right? Like, I'm like, yeah, that's cool. Like, if you hit something with something else, it's going to leave a mark. I wasn't that impressed by that, okay? But he was super impressed by this, you know, 36-inch long, 44-ounce bat. Like, if you know baseball, that's quite impressive that he was swinging a 44-ounce bat. But there's these raised parts on the back, right? And he was amazed at the physics behind it. Like, we walked out of there with two different perspectives of what was most impressive about our interaction. That's what you see in the Gospels about the resurrection. Okay, so don't allow confusion about what's in here to create any kind of like disbelief or confusion in your mind. What most impressed Matthew about the resurrection is what he wrote down. Okay? It doesn't mean that because Luke recorded different parts of what happened, that the two aren't true. Just means Matthew walked away with like, holy cow. See, Matthew's gospel focuses on, does anybody know? The resurrection. He particularly focuses on one event. It's right before the ascension and the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The commission and the sending is what Matthew took with him, what impressed him the most, and that's what he wrote down. Okay? Mark has this, Mark writes everything short in his particular gospel. He just has this short little spot about the resurrection, but he focuses on the ascension. Okay? Luke here is focusing on the crazy interaction in this room. Luke's a doctor, so he's a detailed guy, and he's recording the events that happened in this room because it's obvious that Luke walked out of this room going, whoa, what just happened? How did that just happen? So Luke writes down in at length the events in this room. As he's recording it, it's important what also stands out to Luke. What stands out to Luke, both in the recording of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the recording of Jesus appearing in the room to the disciples, what stands out to Luke, what I'm looking at, is two specific things. The opening of their minds by God, and the fact that Scripture has always said this is what's going to happen. Luke keeps going back to that. The guys on the road to Emmaus, God opened their minds and they were like, oh, this is what everyone has always been talking about. And in the room with the disciples, Jesus opens their minds and says, this is how the Scriptures have always talked about me. So these two main parts are what Luke, what really impressed Luke, what he walked away with. I walked out of a room yesterday thinking, somebody made a pretty nice shirt because that jersey held up for like 100 years. My nephew walked out thinking, I can't believe that that bat has raised lumps in different places where Babe Ruth hit a ball out of Yankee Stadium. Okay, like that's what impressed us about the different parts. Luke here, through the work of the Holy Spirit, uniquely preserves these important facts, and it's repeated. Jesus opened the minds of those that were hearing to understand the Scriptures. And when they understood the Scriptures, they saw how all the Scriptures pointed to him. They all pointed to him. All the little things they were trying to figure out, all the little nuances when they read them or memorized them, they're trying to think, like, how does that fit into this particular place? All of a sudden, everything points to Jesus. And he opens their minds. He says, thus it is written in verse 46, that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. And important, this next part. We've talked a lot about the resurrection. But the resurrection of Christ, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ is for a purpose. It's not a singular, solitary event in the course of human history that we can just admire. It is purposeful. Verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? There's a myriad of answers to that question. But one we know for sure is so that repentance and forgiveness would be said to everyone. God says it right here. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, I know you're pretty enamored that I showed up, and that I'm flesh and bones, and, strangely enough, you're enamored that I just ate a piece of fish. Okay? But also, I've done all these things so that you will go and tell all the nations about them, and that repentance and forgiveness have been secured because I'm physically standing in the room with you. Your repentance and forgiveness of sins are secured because Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Not just because it was said in Scriptures that it would happen, but because it did happen. Jesus looks at them and says, It's all pointed to this, that I would die and 3 days later rise again, but for a purpose. Matthew records it, what we know is a Great Commission in Matthew 28. Mark talks about it at the Ascension as well. John here records it as his version of what God gave them as the Great Commission. It's different articulations of the same thing. The rising of Christ is the beginning of a movement, a mission, a world-changing sending. That's what the resurrection is. He looks at them and says, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Proclaimed everywhere, starting here. Right now, they're in Jerusalem, he says, beginning here. Then he goes on, verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What is that promise? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, person of the Trinity, inhabiting his people and sending them, empowering them on mission. That's the promise of the Father. But stay in the city, he says, until you are clothed with power from on high. There's lots of things the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. One of them is, it gives you power. Right here. Stay here, he says. Don't go yet. Here's why. In God's infinite wisdom, he knew, number one, they were totally baffled right now. Like, what is going on? We're excited that it's going on. We have no idea how. He opens the scriptures into their minds so they understand the scriptures always pointed to Christ in this very moment of the resurrection. And then he says, you need to wait. Because without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will get knocked down in this world. If you don't walk in the authority of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, your Christian life will get knocked around. You get knocked around. You have a hard time getting through what God called you to get through. You'll have a hard time accomplishing the mission that he gives here and in the other gospels and everywhere, that we are to spread the news of the resurrection and repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. You won't do it for long if you are not understanding the power that comes through the Holy Spirit. So he says, just hang on. I'm sure they all want to run out of the room right then. This is no joke. I got like 10 people I need to tell right now. And he says, just wait, please. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the power from on high. When's the last time you thought about that, waking up in the morning? You wake up in the morning, you think to yourself, I have power from on high to do what God's told me to do today. Resurrection power from on high. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's trying to help them understand that the power that the Father promised you, the promise of the Father to you, is power from on high to do what I've called you to do. I think this is one of the biggest missed things in modern Christianity. We miss the fact that God empowers us to do everything he's asked us to do. And we live defeated spiritual lives, scared, frightened, nervous about taking the next step. Why are you nervous about taking the next step? Jesus up and walked out of the tomb. What is there to be worried about? That's what Jesus is saying to them here. You got nothing to worry about going forward. There's not a single thing that can hurt you. Even death. No obstacle. He says, you will have power from on high. The same power that raised him from the dead will come into your life and take you forward. This is the kind of Holy Spirit-led living that we need to focus on and probably learn a lot about. This power from on high. In John chapter 20, as we close, John records some of the same events with a different impression from them. John 20, verse 19, says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is a week, this is a whole week later from resurrection. These guys have been holed up in a room with the door locked for a whole week. Okay? The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Well, that moment, everybody got, right? Like, whether you're Luke or John, they're all like, I was a little startled when all of a sudden he's standing in front of me saying, peace be with you. And what I'm thinking is, I am scared out of my mind. Okay? So that gets recorded. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, just like Luke recorded. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's that disbelieving joy, right? Same kind of, John's like, yeah, we were happy at that point. We were scared out of our minds the moments before that, okay? Now we're happy, that joy. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That phrase is the same impression that Luke records about Jesus being, wait for power on high to come upon you. Why? Because Jesus was sent with the power of the Holy Spirit into the world. And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to send you the same way the Father sent me. So wait for the Holy Spirit. See, when you read these and you kind of put them all together, you get a gooder. Yeah, that's not even a word. A greater picture. Okay? I know school teachers are all like, ah. Okay? Maybe I'll use it anyway. A gooder picture. Okay? But the picture becomes more colorful, more awesome, more put together, right? John's impression was, I get to go into the world the same way Jesus came into the world. So that's what John wrote down. As the Father sends Jesus, Jesus sends us. Same way. With power from on high. Luke recorded it more verbose, with more words. But this sending, this empowering and sending, this impression stuck with everybody. He goes on in verse 22. And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. These guys are all like, Jesus showed up in the room, man. We fed him a piece of fish. And Thomas is like, you're all nuts. That's what Thomas is saying. Yeah, whatever. I don't know what you guys drank up in the room, but I don't believe you. Okay? Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. So this is 2 weeks after the resurrection. Thomas held out a whole nother week, not believing them. I'm sure they're spending every day convincing Thomas. And Thomas is like, you guys are nuts. You're crazy. Jesus shows up again, although doors were locked. It says they were together again in verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now the other guys were all like, ah, this again. Thomas is like, what? What's happening? And he looks at Thomas and says, come here. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus, and then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And you got to, I don't know what the rest of the picture was, but Thomas probably fell on the ground, knees, I don't know, like, because you got to remember, the other guys were a whole week earlier, Jesus showed up in their midst, they were all together, they watched him eat a piece of fish, and they're like, yep, that's it, he's here. Thomas holds out a whole week with these guys pounding him, right? Just pounding on him. Thomas, you got to believe us. He was here. We ate with him. He talked to us. I mean, he was really physically in the room with us. I was like, no. And then Jesus shows up and says, you said you needed to see him? Here's the holes. I'm right here. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. With belief, he responds. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Yes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says, you don't have to spend your whole life thinking, I got to put my fingers in the nail holes in order to believe. What you got to do is take a step back and say, everything I know would never even happen without the truth of who God is. None of it. You wouldn't be sitting here today. He wouldn't have preserved your soul. He wouldn't have given you opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel without God doing what he says he's done. The physical reality of the resurrection, changing these men and providing opportunity for power on high to enter into the disciples and to go out into all the nations to spread the truth of the resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness. This is life-changing stuff that should draw more awe than an 80-year-old, 100-year-old bat or somebody that was amazing at a sport. Not that things shouldn't draw awe in this world, but they should pale in comparison to the awe drawn by God and what he's done. Because there's only one person that's ever done this. Jesus. And he did it for a reason. To save you and to send you with power from heaven.